morning. The sermon text this morning can be found in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 906. Again, that's John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead, then the disciples went back to their homes. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me ask you to keep your copy of God's word open on your laps so that you can consult it easily. Good morning to you. I'm glad that you're here with us on this very special occasion. I'm not so much talking about Father's Day, although happy Father's Day to those who celebrate. But much more significantly, if you haven't been able to tell already, this is Resurrection Day. So happy Easter. As we return to our study in the Gospel of John, after a brief hiatus last week for our missions conference, where we looked at 3 John, we're coming back to what we might call the gospel's ground zero. These chapters that we're in here in John towards the end of this book that he's written, these chapters narrate what the Apostle Paul will later describe as being of first importance. That these constitute the very core doctrines of the good news, namely that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, that he was buried. We looked at that 2 weeks ago, but then also that he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So here we are once again, right at the heart of the gospel. And you'll recall that in that same passage, and you'll recall this because both Caleb, our worship leader, and Glenn, our scripture reader earlier, referenced this and read in this 1 Corinthians chapter 15 passage quite heavily, that Paul lays out the case for the resurrection. Because already the infant church was being influenced by folks who denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is how this works. This is such a doctrine that is so fundamental to Christianity that if you can attack this doctrine, you can destroy the very foundations of the faith. And so it's no wonder that even in this early day, people were attacking the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus. The denial of this doctrine began almost immediately, and it has persisted down to even our day. Do you know that there's many people today, many people who still would like to call themselves Christians, who want to retain that title, yet who believe that Jesus' body decomposed, that they expect perhaps that some discovery is going to dig up the bones of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that hasn't bothered them. That doesn't bother them the slightest bit because they don't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. They only believe that he's been raised metaphorically in the minds of his disciples. But you understand that that just won't do. That is not Christianity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul lays out the implications of such a view. If you were to hold such a view as that, Paul argues that if Christ has not been raised, actually physically, if that has not happened, then our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. And furthermore, if Christ has not been raised, he the first fruits, then we also are destined for a future of just rotting in the grave. Any hope that we would ever derive from Christianity and from the Lord Jesus is a hope that's only going to really last for this lifetime. And if that's the case, then Paul argues we're a bunch of pathetic losers and we're the most pitiable of all people on the planet. We might as well just be home right now watching the World Cup. Let's just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, if Christ has just died and stayed dead. But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. And you wonder, when you hear such an emphatic statement like that, Paul, how can you be so sure of that? How can we be so confident in the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead? And this is where John is particularly helpful. He has told us that he has written these things, actually the whole book, but it would also include this key chapter. He has written these things so that we might believe, so that we might have confident grounds to believe all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done for us and for our salvation. So this is great, because this is the very reason John has written, to give us this kind of confidence, a confidence that we can stake our belief on and therefore our hope in. So let's just keep that in mind as we have the great privilege now of studying this glorious passage. John, keep in mind that John has written this so that you might believe, and that by believing you might experience life in the name of Jesus. Life. Jesus is all about life. He is the way and the truth and the life. And defeating the grave, he is able to provide life for you, even eternal life. You ask, what is that life? And the answer is, it's nothing less than eternal life, resurrection life, that has broken into the present so that we can already begin to experience that kind of quality of life now. And I hope you'll agree with me that we need this kind of abundant life that Jesus provides. We need it not just in the moment of our salvation, and we need it not just when we rise again in the new heavens and the new earth, but we need this resurrection, abundant life every single day of our earthly existence. We stand in desperate need of the resurrection life that only Jesus can provide. Now, the danger here, and I'm aware of this because I definitely share in this, the danger is that for many of us, the empty tomb is Christianity 101. Okay, this is so basic. The danger is that we've become so familiar with this story that it fails to strike us as it's designed to. And that means if we succumb to that danger, then all of the hope-instilling implications of the resurrection, those are also going to be buried under this contemptible familiarity that we have. And so right at the outset, I pray that the Holy Spirit will breathe fresh life into, not so much into this passage, but into us as we take a fresh look at this account. And John is helpful here on this point too, because he adds something in his account of this narrative of the resurrection that the other gospel writers don't include. So this is a delightful read that hopefully sparks your imagination and your heart. I want to highlight some of these interesting things for us, but I want to do so under two headings. Okay, And you'll have to listen carefully because, as we said last week, we're giving Stacy a break this summer. And part of the sacrifice on our part that that'll entail is that we don't get bulletins, handouts, sermon outlines physically on paper for a few months. So you'll want to bring a notebook and you'll want to listen carefully. I'll try to remember to give you my outline up front. I want us to look at this passage under two headings. First, I want to point out some resurrection timings, and then in the second place, and coming, I think, squarely to John's main point, I want us to see some resurrection testimonies. Some resurrection timings, and then some resurrection testimonies. Let's consider first some resurrection timings. As we come to verse 1, we're struck, I think, by a number of different time markers. And I, for one, find these pretty interesting. The event that is about to be described is described as happening, quote, on the first day of the week. And early. And what does early mean, John? It means while it was still dark. Those are all time markers. Now, on the one hand, we have to say this is just a simple, straightforward way of describing what actually happened. How on the morning after the Sabbath, very early in the morning, in fact, just before dawn, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb where Joseph of Arimathea had laid the body of Jesus. And you'll recall that when he had done that, the Sabbath was very quickly approaching. And so it was necessary for Joseph and for Nicodemus and all the other people who are unnamed but who likely assisted them, it was very necessary for them to wrap Jesus' body in linen strips mixed in there with all the spices. They had to do that in a hurry. Okay, so because the Sabbath was coming upon them very quickly and they wanted to remain ceremonially pure, it was very important for them to do that job very, very quickly. Now, from all of the other gospel accounts, it appears that Mary Magdalene and some of the other women had come to the tomb as soon as they could, as soon as the Sabbath was over, in order to do a much more diligent job of preparing Jesus' body. So on the most fundamental level, the timing indicates just how devoted Mary Magdalene and these other women were to the Lord. This was in large part due to the fact that that Jesus had been so kind to them. And in the case of Mary Magdalene, we understand that Jesus had delivered her from demonic possession. And he had been so much of a savior to her that she wanted to respond always in terms of her devotion to him. And this group that she was part of, even though John doesn't describe them or talk much about them, it's very much the same group of women that were at the foot of Jesus' cross and showing their loyalty and their devotion to him even in his darkest moment. In fact, these women are proving themselves to be even more devoted than Jesus' 11 male disciples. And we could ask ourselves the question, where are these guys right now? And the answer is that they're holed up somewhere in some house. They are dejected. They are forlorn. The Bible says that they're fearful. This is where those guys are, but not so Mary Magdalene. And we'll have occasion next week, Lord willing, to see more of the Lord's dealings with this dear sister. But for now, I want you to just notice her devotion to the Lord. And it's the time indicators, really, that highlight that point. That's what underscores this devotion. And I hope you can see it at that point pretty readily. Because on this Father's Day, we honor our dads, don't we? We honor the men who, out of deep love and devotion to their wife and to their children, wake up very early, in many cases while it's still dark, and they work all day, plus days a week, 250 plus days a year, 40 plus years, our dads do this, and they do it out of great love and devotion. And so I hope you can see how the same thing is true of Mary Magdalene, rising and going to serve the Lord very early that day. At the same time, I think we have to acknowledge that Mary, as devoted as she was, she went to that tomb early that morning, fully expecting it to be occupied, fully expecting that she was going to have to work on Jesus' body and prepare it. So her devotion was high, her faith was low. And no doubt Mary was present at least one of the times where Jesus taught that, yes, he must be lifted up on a cross and die as a suffering servant in the place of sinners, but also that on the third day that he would rise again. Jesus was very clear to explain this to his followers. He made this explicitly clear on multiple occasions, but Mary, along with all of the other followers, were very slow to hear and to understand what Jesus meant on those occasions. So to get back to the time reference, on the most basic level, to say that she went on the first day of the week early while it was still dark is a simple statement of fact that also serves to highlight her devotion. On the other hand, I think we are also invited to see something of a deeper significance. So think about this. Think about this now. When you have the phrase, the first day of the week, along with the word night or dark, then suddenly you have the recipe for a flashback even to Genesis chapter 1. And I want you to listen to this description by a great New Testament scholar named N.T. Wright. Listen to what he writes. Darkness on the face of the deep, the formless beginning, the chaos, the void, the beginning, the wind and the word, God's breath, God's speech, summoning things never known before, life and light, the first day, creation. And now, still in the darkness, the first day of the week, the new week, the new creation. I don't think Wright is stretching things too much. Do you see that these time indicators pile up and they prompt us to expect something as significant and as world-changing as the original creation? Indeed, the resurrection is going to go down in history as the first day of the new creation. You think of all the different ways that John could have marked the time of the resurrection. And perhaps the most obvious one that was at his disposal that he could have used was the phrase, on the third day. On the third day, Mary went to the tomb. He could have very easily have said that. In fact, not only would that phraseology have matched Jesus' prediction, but by the time that John actually put pen to paper on this gospel, those words, on the third day, were almost formulaic for describing the resurrection. Again, this passage that we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians 15 today, Paul writes that it is a matter of first importance that Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. It's now become like stock language for the resurrection. But John chose language that would be, I think, even more recognizable to his audience. Because the phrase and the language of the first day of the week, that, for John's audience, has quickly become synonymous with Sunday, with the day on which the people of God now meet for worship. The first day of the week has become known as the Lord's Day. And why is that? Well, because of the event that John is about to narrate for us. It's because of the empty tomb. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is so momentous an event that it's actually going to transform the entire Christian calendar. No longer will the week revolve around the seventh day, the Sabbath. No, the seventh day gives way to the first, because that's the day on which our Lord was raised, and it changed everything. And 2,000 years later, we're meeting here today on the Lord's Day to worship and to commemorate the empty tomb. So you see, we don't just celebrate Easter on Sunday, on one Sunday each spring, or even, you know, on a cheeky way, on the third Sunday in June. No, there's a very real sense in which every Sunday is Resurrection Day. Every Sunday that we meet on the Lord's Day commemorates this great, world-changing, life-changing event. And I think we would do well to remember that, so that all of the benefits and all of the implications of the fact that our Savior has defeated death and now lives forevermore, all of those benefits and implications might be more often put in front of our faces, might come to the foreground, so that we might deliberately live in the hope and in the confidence that that instills. So we're looking at some resurrection timings, and we've seen what John's prompting us to consider with mention of words like dark and on the first day of the week, that there's maybe some more significance to some of that stuff. But there's another timing that we need to consider in the text. And I'm thinking now of that famous foot race, that timed run from the home where Simon Peter and the other disciple were staying to Joseph's garden tomb. And between my own son and the guys in our and girls in our church, I've been to enough track meets to know that times are very, very important. And it seems to be quite important in this passage. But let me just back up a minute and catch us up on the story. Mary Magdalene comes early to the tomb while dawn is breaking. And the first thing that she sees as her eyes kind of adjust to the dawning light is the fact that that big round boulder that has been set in place to hermetically seal the cave where Jesus' body has been placed, that great big stone has been removed, which means that it's been kind of rolled down the track that it was on and is now down and beside a gaping hole in the cave, which serves as the door. And Mary has concluded from this, as soon as she sees this, that this tomb has been now tampered with. Now, the text doesn't say this explicitly, but I think the text does assume that Mary would have looked into the tomb and would have not seen Jesus' body there. And that's the only thing that would explain her next move, which is to run. She gets all the running started. She runs to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, at this point, you're probably not at all confused as to who that second disciple is. Who's this referring to? The one who Jesus loved, this other disciple? I'm sure if you've been tracking with us, then you'll recognize that as John's signature way, his very self-deferential way of referring to himself. I think it's a very humble thing for John to do. You can tell, I think, that he is reluctant to write himself into the story, and so he does it in a kind of a third-person way. But there are times when he does have to be part of the story. He's eyewitness to these things, and this is certainly one of these times. But he hates to be the center of attention. He wants Jesus to be the center of attention. And so he describes himself this way as the other disciple. So Mary finds Peter and John, and out of breath, she tells them that what she's discovered, and she also tells them what she's concluded, which is that some unknown people have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and that she and the other ladies who are with her have no idea where these people might have taken him. So the bottom line is that the tomb is empty and that Jesus' body is AWOL. Upon hearing this, Peter and John broke out into a run, and they booked it in the direction of the garden tomb. The text says that the two of them started out, they were running together, but John really wants you to know who got the best time. Here's the official timekeeper's conclusion. The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, I want you to consider that timing for a second, because, you know, just to share personally with you, I've considered it for a long time now, and I still don't believe that I've cracked it. I find this very intriguing, but I can't even really say to you that I know what's going on here. And so I guess I'm asking for your help. I'd love to hear your thoughts on this. What role does that race time play in this narrative? On the one hand, this is exactly what happened. Again, this is what I said earlier about Mary and the time indicator of when she went. The reason this is in here is because this is exactly how it went down. And by the way, this is the kind of detail that only an eyewitness would ever include in a story. And this one little detail lends great credibility to the truthfulness of the whole account. Think about it this way. If the disciples were going to invent a story about the resurrection of Jesus, which, by the way, is what a lot of people believe happened, in order to discredit the resurrection, they say, well, these guys just made it up. Well, think about it. If these disciples were going to invent a resurrection and write an account of it, there's no way that they would think to include a detail like who got to the tomb first. And probably they would have made sure that they, for the sake of the story, that they said that we got there together at the exact same time. So this little detail, one of the things it's doing is giving us great confidence that the empty tomb is a historical fact, and that it's not just a fantasy that's written by hopeful followers. But I can't help but think that John wants us to make more of it than that, because he brings up his race time again in verse 8. Look there with me. This is only four verses later. He mentions it again. And I mean, I don't want to speak for you, but maybe I will speak for you. We weren't really in danger of forgetting that John got to the tomb first. So why does he bring it up again? Is it because he's rubbing his blue ribbon in Peter's face? Well, of course not. That does not comport with John's humble character. It doesn't fit at all. Now, speaking of comporting with a person's character, I think that's exactly what we see in verses 5 and 6. And maybe this is the key. John gets to the tomb first. And by the way, the traditional explanation for why this happened is John won the race because he's significantly younger than Peter. And if that's the case, then I can totally relate to this. Okay, so yesterday I got to go hiking with the boys' club, And Caleb Kranz and Caleb Corbett invited the fathers to go along with the sons to hike the rim trails at Stony Brook. And I'm sure that most of you know that the West Rim Trail starts with this great, big, long, steep staircase. Well, about halfway up that thing, I was really showing my age. You know, I was laboring with every step. I was hunched over, trying desperately to get oxygen into my lungs. I was going slow to try to prevent a coronary event. Meanwhile, I see in my periphery Caleb Kranz, who had been bringing up the rear. I saw him sprint past me, and all the way up the hill, and he was carrying a backpack full of burritos. So when I finally get to the top of the staircase, I saw that Caleb hadn't even broken a sweat, and he was speaking without the slightest bit of difficulty. What accounts for the difference between us? I think probably a lot of things, but certainly it's nothing less than this, that we have a big difference in age, right? And so I think this is what's going on with Peter and John. Caleb's actually a lot like John. He'll be embarrassed for me to even say this, which shows you that I'm right. He's a lot like John. He's humble. And he's thoughtful. He really considers things. And likewise, we see John, even though he gets to the tomb first, he stoops at the door and looks in. But he doesn't go in. Right? He's tentative. He's cautious. And that's totally comporting with his character. Peter, on the other hand, he finally arrives. So he gets to the tomb a little bit later. And no doubt he's huffing and puffing, you know, bent over. But in totally in keeping with his character, he goes right into the tomb. Doesn't even stop at the door, right? He's very forthright. He's reflexive. He's impulsive, we would say. He goes right into the tomb. And maybe that's it. I don't know. Maybe John is so humble that he wants us, his readers, to know not so much who won the race to the tomb, but he wants us to know that it was Peter who was first into the tomb. He wants to give that honor to him. He wants us to know that it was Peter who made the first entry and who made this great discovery. But if you have any more insight into all of that, trust me, I want to hear from you. But what was the great discovery? That brings us to our second point. We've seen some resurrection timings. Now we want to hear some resurrection testimonies. I like testimonies, don't you? I like the Sunday school class that we have. We get to hear people share about their sharing and their the way that they are bringing the gospel to people. But so in our passage today, even before Jesus begins to appear to various people, we have various people and various things that are giving witness to the resurrection. People and things that are bringing expert testimony to the stand to establish the case that Jesus is in fact alive, that the tomb is in fact empty. Not only are we to be pitied if our faith is to be found futile, but it would be pretty pathetic if our faith in the resurrection of Christ was unfounded, that if we were just believing some lie, some fantasy, we would be pathetic losers if we had a blind kind of a faith, the kind of faith that just kind of crosses its fingers and hopes in the face of all kinds of evidence to the contrary, that the thing is true. That's never what we're called to. This is not what John is calling us to when he commands us to believe so as to receive life. No, John wants our faith to rest on a solid foundation, which is why even from the beginning of his gospel, John himself has been marshaling witnesses, like John the Baptist, right out of the gates in John chapter 1. And why John the Apostle has been showing us all kinds of signs that are meant to point us to the reality that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he has done what he said he was going to do for us and for our salvation. And now, in verses 5 to 10 of chapter 20, John is going to give us three more testimonies. The first is the testimony of the grave clothes. The testimony of the grave clothes. I don't know if you know this, but discarded clothes speak, and speak quite loudly, in fact. For example, the clothes that are strewn all over the bathroom floor testify that there are kids and teenagers that live in this house. Is it just my house? Okay. My wife and I used to watch this show back in the day called CSI, Crime Scene Investigation, and the main characters there, the plot always revolved around forensics, and the job was to find out who done it. You know, these guys would arrive at a crime scene, and they had to reconstruct, they had to figure out what had happened and who was responsible. And more often than not, articles of clothing and their arrangement, these factored into the story. In fact, they told the story. When I was a kid, there circulated, at least in my milieu, something called chick tracks. Are you familiar with these? These were like fundamentalist gospel cartoon booklets. And these things never missed an opportunity to promote the idea of a coming rapture. And the way that this was often depicted in these chick tracks was an empty pile of clothes resting on usually high top sneakers. And that orderly, though empty, pile of clothes was meant to bear testimony to all of those who were left behind about what had happened to all of the Christians. Okay, so clothes and their arrangement speak. And I want to say to you that in much the same way, the empty grave clothes that John first saw as he stopped to look into the tomb, and then that Peter, going into the tomb, investigated close up, these clothes told a very clear story about what had happened to Jesus and what had obviously not happened to Jesus. Both John and Peter saw, look at the text there, the linen cloths. These are the strips of linen that Jesus' body had been wrapped in, mixed in with spices. It says that they saw these strips just lying there. That's what the text says a couple of different times. And not only that, but on Peter's closer inspection, he also saw the headpiece, the turban or the shroud or the napkin, based on your whatever translation you have. This is the piece that would cover the face of, and the head, really, of the deceased person. Peter saw that off to the side a bit, folded up nice and neat. What's the testimony here? What are these clothes saying? Well, as much as I would like for this to be the point is not, now kids, you know, you shouldn't leave your clothes strewn all over the bathroom floor. That's not what Jesus would do. He always folded his clothes. No, this is not a moral little lesson on manners. Okay, this is testimony fit for a courtroom about what had and had not happened in the early hours of that first day of the week. It was not, as people would later claim, very quickly claim, that Jesus' body was stolen either by grave robbers, which actually was quite common in those days, or by his friends trying to create some sort of impression you know, in an effort to lead credence to their crazy claims. This is what people would say, that Jesus' body was stolen. Here's why that doesn't work. Because neither friends nor foe would ever take the time and the care to unwrap Jesus' body, let alone to tidy up when they absconded with that body. Do you see? These grave clothes are telling a very different story. This is a story about how Jesus' body had been resurrected and glorified, leaving these clothes as a sort of shell. And John Stott put the matter very simply and I think beautifully when he wrote this. A glance at these grave clothes proved the reality and indicated the nature of the resurrection. They had been neither touched nor folded nor manipulated by any human being. They were like a discarded chrysalis from which the butterfly has emerged. Now, friends, and here let me just address especially the skeptics in the room and anyone, in fact, who might be tempted to think of Jesus' resurrection as merely symbolic, or you think about it purely in sentimental terms. I want to say to you that you can confidently believe that Jesus was raised bodily from the grave on the third day, even on account of the grave clothes. Listen to those clothes speak. I want you to hear the testimony of one who was there, who saw the collapsed shell of the strips, and who saw that headpiece, and he came to the proper conclusion. So let's hear in the second place now the testimony of John. In verse 8, we read that the other disciple, we know that's John, even though he reached the tomb before Peter, went into the tomb after Peter, and when he took a close look at the grave clothes, it says, he saw and believed. As John Calvin put it, the linen cloths were, so to speak, the slough which produced faith in Christ's resurrection. These clothes, having the appearance of being sloughed off, is actually the evidence that brought John to the conclusion that Jesus had, in fact, been raised. And he says, again, in the third person, but he says about, this is his own personal testimony, that upon seeing that, he saw that and he believed. And this is, in a sense, what the Apostle John is calling us to do. So here are here's the practical application. Friends, see and believe. John has been wanting us to do this all along. As I said at the beginning, he has presented Jesus to us time and time again. He has shown us the wonderful words that Jesus spoke. He has shown us the wonderful works that Jesus has done. And he has done all of that for the purpose that we would come to believe. Seeing all of that, hearing all of that, that we would come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing we might have life in his name. And if this has been the goal all along, it's especially the goal here at the core of the gospel, where it concerns the resurrection. Because is there even a more powerful demonstration that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he was raised to life again in power? How could there be? And so John is calling us to see and believe. Again, John's humbly, I think, referring to himself in the third person, but he's putting himself forth as an example of what it looks like to believe. But John would be the first to say that he is not the perfect example. And that leads us to a third and final resurrection testimony, which is the testimony of Scripture. Look at verse 9. John's lamenting that he and the other disciples had not, up till this point, they had not truly understood or truly listened even to the testimony of Scripture regarding the resurrection. And throughout the Passion, you'll recall that John's been showing us how these events fulfill all of the promises and all of the predictions of Scripture. And this was certainly true at the cross, when we saw that even the most seemingly insignificant events of the cross, like down to Jesus' thirst and the fact that his bones remained unbroken, all of those details were fulfilling very specific promises of Scripture. But much of this, John and the other disciples could only see and understand on hindsight. Up to this point, John reports in verse 9, all of the passages that indicated that the Messiah must suffer, but also that he must be raised again, all of these passages were lost on the disciples. It was only after the resurrection, and more so, it was only after the Holy Spirit was poured out on them that the lights came on. And we have a great example of this back in chapter 2, verse 22. When Jesus is challenging the Jewish religious leaders to destroy the temple, that's the challenge, destroy this temple, and I will raise it back up again in 3 days. And it was only later that the disciples realized that by the temple, Jesus was referring to his body. And John wrote this back in chapter 2, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So yes, Jesus had offered all sorts of testimony to the resurrection, and the Scriptures had offered all sorts of testimony to the resurrection long before the resurrection ever took place. And not only that, but speaks confidently about the resurrection. Listen to the language of verse 9. The Bible indicated that Jesus must rise from the dead. This resurrection is a divine necessity. It's an essential part of God's plan for our salvation. It was the divine stamp of approval on the life and the work and the sacrifice of our Messiah on our behalf. I love how Peter came to understand and believe the Scriptures about Jesus' resurrection, to the point where he was able to preach these Old Testament prophecies with great power, such that thousands of people responded in faith and came to believe on Jesus. I'm thinking especially of his great sermon in Acts chapter 2, where he gives actually an exposition of Psalm 16. And he explains that when it says, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. Peter explains, hey, guys, look, there's no way that the psalmist was referring to himself, but rather he was referring to his greater Son that would one day come. And Peter speaks so powerfully about the divine necessity of the resurrection. He says, God raised up this Jesus, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. By the way, when John said that he saw and believed, I think he's giving us a bit of a sneak preview, something that he wants to teach us and show us in just a little bit. And he's going to do this by way of his friend Thomas. We're going to see this, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, but I want it, since John's giving you the sneak peek, I thought I better as well. And here I'll give you the total spoiler. This is the bottom line from Jesus. The bottom line is that it is good to see and believe. Okay, that's a good thing. That's what you're called on to do today. But more blessed is the one, Jesus says, who believes without seeing. And that's hopefully super encouraging to you, because that's the position that we find ourselves in today. You understand, don't you, that you can't go running with Peter and John to the empty tomb. You can't see the chrysalis of the grave clothes. But you can believe the word. You must believe the word, because there's no other way of saying this. Your life depends on it. That's no exaggeration. It's only by believing that you will have life in the name of Christ. Only by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ will you ever come to experience resurrection life. Will you ever be found to be in a right standing with our Heavenly Father? It's only through faith in Christ will you ever have the hope of being sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're so thankful for the reminder that we've had a few times today that actually the work of the Holy Spirit, the power that the Holy Spirit brings about in the life of the believer, is the same kind of power, the same magnitude of power that raised Christ from the dead. That power, friends, if you're in Christ, is now at work in you. So that means that you can go out from this place and live in this abundant life, this resurrection life in the power of the Spirit. Well, may the Lord continue to impress these truths upon our hearts on this happy Father's Day and on this glorious Resurrection Day. Amen. Amen.